You would remain standing and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20, Matthew 20, verse 17 through 28. And following the reading of Scripture, we will sing the Gloria Patri. So Matthew chapter 20, beginning at verse 17. Now as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right hand or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. And Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And God will add his blessing to this reading of his holy word. Amen. We've been working our way through the Gospel of Matthew pretty much consecutively. But for the next little bit, I'm going to be moving around in Matthew. I'm taking the passage we took today, moved ahead a little bit in Matthew 20 to take this section that some portions that help us, I think, reflect on the Lord our Supper that we'll be taking part in later in the service. Then I'll come back to the parable of the workers next time. And then as we get closer toward the end of the month, where we traditionally reflect on the passion and death of Christ, I'll be dealing with the passages in that section of Matthew's gospel in particular. But today we pick up this particular section, which I read. There are three parts to it. The first and the third more directly relate to our reflection on the Lord's Supper. The first part is where Jesus announces again the fact that he's going to be crucified. The middle part is the request of the mother of the Zebedee's sons for them to sit at Jesus' right hand and left hand in the kingdom of God. And then the third part is where Jesus reminds us again of his coming, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So the first part that we're looking at today is where Jesus announces again his coming sacrifice. Remember, he's been ministering on the other side of the Jordan, on the east side of the Jordan, and now he's about to make his way across the Jordan and up to Jerusalem, where in not very long from now, he will be crucified. And this is at least the fourth time that Jesus announces his coming crucifixion. And he's added little details along the way. This particular section where he announces his crucifixion and death that's coming, the one new bit of information he gives us here is that he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, flog him, and crucify him. And so he reminds them again of what is about to happen to him. And the thing that I think is so amazing about this particular thing, it's not new information for us, but it's the fact that as Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem, he knows what is ahead for him. He knows what's going to happen to him and not very long from now. And yet he is so determined to obey the Father, to do the Father's will. He's so determined to pay the penalty for our sin that he will let nothing dissuade him from making his way to Jerusalem. And that's an amazing thing when we think about it, that he's willing to go all the way to the cross on our behalf. And nothing will dissuade him. We're not told what the disciples' reaction to this is. Well, one would assume they were grieved by it. But what I think it does reveal to us is Jesus' heart and his intent. It's hard enough to endure something when it surprises you. Sometimes we think, well, if only I knew what was coming. No, we really don't want to know what's coming. Because if we knew what was coming, it would not only be hard when it got here, but we'd be worrying about it all along the way. Jesus knows what's coming, and yet he moves forward. Amazing love of our Savior. The second part of what we read today is the request of the mother of Zebedee's sons. She comes with her two sons to Jesus, kneels before Jesus to ask a question. James and John were two of the kind of the core disciples of Christ. James and John and Peter, the three of them, were up on the Mount of Transfiguration. They alone go to the deeper part of the Garden of Gethsemane when they reach that. We're not told it here, but the conjecture is that the mother of the Zebedee's sons is Salome, who was the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus, which that would mean that James and John were cousins of Jesus. And what's significant about knowing that that's who this is that Salome was there with Mary at the cross. And she went through that ordeal, the most horrendous ordeal that Mary had to endure. But the mother of Zebedee's sons comes to Jesus, kneels before him, and has a request for him. And Jesus responds, "What is it? What do you wish?" And she asks him, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your kingdom." Now, there's good and bad news in her request. The good news is that she knew that Jesus was a king and that she knew Jesus would sit on the throne. She knew all the promises of the coming kingdom would be fulfilled, and Jesus was that king. And so, as one writer says, this is a selfish request, but it's a believer's request. Nobody who didn't believe would ask this kind of a thing. So she believed in Christ. She knew who he was. She knew who he would become. But the bad side of it, the bad news in her question is she's focused more on the glory of her. She wants her sons to enjoy than she is on the glory of the king. Maybe it was inadvertent. I don't want to overly be critical of her, but nevertheless, she's got her focus wrong. The focus isn't on who will enjoy the glory with Christ. And obviously, if he's sitting on a throne, there will be the people who are closest to him will enjoy the benefits of that reign, no doubt. But the key question isn't whether who gets to enjoy the benefits of that reign or who gets to sit close to him. The question is, or the concern needs to be, for the glory of the king. And it's his glory they'd have to be concerned about. Well, Jesus responds and asks them a question or makes a statement, "You don't know what you're asking." And here he's changing from the singular. He's speaking individually with the mother before this. But now he's turning and he's speaking to James and John. And he says, "You don't have any idea what you're asking." And they didn't. They thought it would be a place of honor. It'd be an easy thing. Just put us on the right hand and the left, and we'll be good to go. If they knew what they were asking, they would run. They would run. Jesus is going to be talking about a cup that he's going to have to drink. And they're looking at the cup as being full of wine and celebration. And Jesus is looking at the cup and he sees it's full of woe. And he's already told them that's the cup he's got to drink. He just moments ago told them, I'm going to Jerusalem and I got to drink this cup. And we know it's full of woe because Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. It's a cup full of woe. He said, Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. You have no idea what you're asking. And then he follows it up with, can you drink the cup I am going to drink? Now, would that not have given you pause? Would you not have thought and reflected just a minute? He just told me what the cup was full of. Do I want to drink that? But their response was certainly naive, a little flippant, I think. They said, yes, we can. And too cavalierly answered the question, in my view, sure, we can drink that cup. But again, they have no idea what's in the cup. They're not thinking. They're not having any, even though Jesus has just told them, they're not even thinking about that cup. And so it's no surprise when in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus begins to drink that cup and he's arrested, that all the disciples flee. Now Jesus says to James and John, well, you will indeed drink from the cup. And they did. They will drink from that cup. They will experience the woe and the suffering of the Savior. James will be the first apostle martyred. He's not the first Christian martyr. That's Stephen. But James is the first apostle to experience martyrdom in Acts chapter 12. And John, though he lived a long life, he had to spend a fair amount of time in exile on the island of Patmos. He too experienced that cup of woe. So they would have to drink from it, though initially they were not ready for that. But then Jesus says, but to sit at my right hand or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. Here again is another wonderful revelation of the glory of our Savior and the humility of our Savior. It's very natural to think that a king, when he comes to his throne, that he would be the one to choose those people who would be part of his inner circle. I mean, that's just the way it's done. That's perfectly natural. So it's perfectly natural to think that if Jesus comes to his throne, that he would be the one to pick the people who would be closest to him. But it's not the case. Jesus Christ in his humility is here to do the Father's will. And he said, that's not my choice, that's the Father's choice and those for whom he's prepared it. It's again a wonderful revelation to us of the humility of our Savior, the wonderful work that he did in obedience to the Father's will. He didn't come to do his own will, as he often said. I have not come to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And Jesus came to do the Father's will. What a marvelous revelation of the character of our Savior. Well, then we have this follow-up part of this discussion after the question for Zebedee's sons. Then we have in verse 24, when the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. And when I read this, I always wonder, why were they angry? And part of me thinks, I think the reason they were angry because they're kicking themselves saying, why didn't I think of that? I should have asked to be on the left and the right. Maybe Peter particularly. Hey, I'm the guy in charge. I should have been the one to get the privilege of that. But they're indignant at James and John for making this request. And then Jesus returns to the topic that we spent a lot of time on in Matthew chapter 18, and that is, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus says, you know, the Gentiles, they lord it over each other and they exercise authority over each other. And he said, that's not the way it's to be with you. But whoever wants to become great must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be a slave. And Jesus uses two particular Greek words in that statement. The first is the word diakonos, which we get our word deacon from. That's a more palatable service. We don't look down on the person who serves in that way. But you're called to serve one another. The second word is the word doulos, which is a word that communicates slavery. Either an indentured slave or someone who is kidnapped and captured and made a slave. But we're talking about the lowest of the low. And we have to be willing to serve. You want to be great in the kingdom? You have to be a servant. You want to become first in the kingdom? Then you need to become a slave. That's how to become great in the kingdom. We have to serve one another. The true follower of Christ is not interested in getting glory for himself. He's interested in pleasing his king. And pleasing his king is serving one another. Well, then Jesus follows that up with a reminder of something about himself. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We have passages in the New Testament, wonderful passages in the New Testament, that point us to Christ as our pattern. This is pointing us to Jesus as our pattern. In Hebrews chapter 12, when we're encouraged to persevere, how are we to persevere? We're to persevere by fixing our eyes on Jesus, who endured the opposition of sinful men. And for the joy set before him, despised the cross, scorning its shame. He endured how do we persevere? By keeping our eyes on Christ, who endured such suffering on our behalf. Another passage that's a wonderful passage is Philippians chapter 2. Where Paul is encouraging you and I to prize other people as more important than ourselves. And he tells you, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very form of a servant. And here Jesus is using himself again as the pattern. Why is it that we should become a servant? Why is it that we should be slaves? Because the Son of Man didn't come to have people serve him. One day we will, but his first coming was not for to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The disciples, you want to pattern your life after someone. It's not the Gentiles who lord it over each other. It's not even your brother apostles who ask to be sitting on the left and the right. The one you want to pattern your life after is the Lord Jesus Christ, who didn't come to have people serve him, but he came to give himself in service to us. to you. He came to serve you, to pay the penalty for your sin. And he came not only to serve, but to give his life as a ransom for many. The word used there for ransom, it's the purchase out of bondage. It's someone who is in a slavery to, in this case, to sin. They're in bondage. There's no way for them to get out of slavery. There's no way for them to get out of the situation that they're in. Someone has to redeem them, to ransom them, to pay for the price for their deliverance. And Jesus came to serve and to pay the ransom price for us. And the idea of the ransom communicates three things for us to think about with the idea of a ransom. The first thing we have to reflect on when we hear that word and that thought is that you and I are in bondage or slavery to sin all our life. Apart from Christ, without Christ's work, you and I are in hopeless, unending bondage to sin. And there's no amount of payment we can raise to pay our way out of it. There's nothing we can do to get ourselves out of that bondage. We are ever going to be in that bondage. And Christ's payment alone releases us from that. The second thing, the idea of the ransom is, we realize it reminds us of the supreme price that's been paid. We're not talking about a small payment. We're talking about the greatest payment ever paid in the history of the world. It's the price of the blood of the Son of God. That's the price. To ransom your soul from death and from sin. Turn in your hymnals for a minute. Set your Bible aside for a moment. Turn to hymn number 256. We sometimes sing this in relation to reflecting on Jesus' death. And I don't want to read it. I'm not going to read it all, but a few stanzas. The four is where I want you to really pay attention, but let's begin at verse 2, stanza 2. We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. His was the greatest price that could be paid to deliver us from sin. I remember many years ago when G.I. Williamson was here preaching, he said something that was fairly startling. But he said that in the Old Testament, there were periods of time in Israel's history when people would sacrifice their children to God. And God hated it. He didn't want any part of that. He hated that. And but the people got deceived into thinking that was a good thing. And G.I.'s comment about this was, the reason God hated it, you would think a parent giving their child to God in that way, well, that's the greatest gift they could possibly give. What greater gift could be given? It's a huge sacrifice. There's no parent here that would ever be willing to do that. You would think that would be the greatest gift they could possibly give. But the reason God hated it was not because it wasn't a very sacrificial gift, but because it was not good enough. He said, how can that not be good enough? How can I give God any more? Even giving God what you might consider as your greatest gift is not good enough. The only gift, the only purchase price that he will accept is the purchase price of his own son. And God delivered him over for that. He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? The greatest thing we could possibly give is not good enough. Jesus' blood alone can ransom our souls. And the third part of being ransomed is we've been delivered from this horrible taskmaster, which death is the only consequence, and we've been redeemed from that, and now we've brought into fellowship with and service to the greatest master, the one who is holy and righteous and good and loving and compassionate. Paul reflected on this in 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. What enables us to serve God with joy and delight is that we now belong to him. And he's a wonderful master, a glorious master. So you and as you and I reflect on this portion of God's word, let us keep our mind on at least several things. One is, remember that your Savior knowingly, willingly walked into the jaws of death on your behalf. Remember that he is the pattern of service in your life. He who did not come to be served, but to serve. And remember that he paid the ransom price for your soul. May you and I be renewed in remembering our Savior and be empowered to follow him in faith and obedience. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for your son that you have delivered over to death for us. Thank you that you have received the payment price for our sin. Thank you, O Lord, that you give us the privilege then of being your servants. Help us, O Lord, to embrace with faith and hope and confidence King Jesus, and that our lives would be under his direction, and that it would be filled with the hope and the delight of loving and knowing you. And may you bless us this day and in the days ahead, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.